Second Chronicles chapter 31, beginning now at verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God and laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundations of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. Then Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps. They blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief of the priest of the house of Zadok, answered and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is a great store. Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Kenaiah the Levite was ruler, and Shemaiah his brother was next, and Jehiel and Azariah and Nahath and Asahel and Jeremoth and Jozabad and Eliel and Ismachiah and Mahath and Benaniah were overseers under the hand of Kenaiah and Shimei his brother at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. And Korah the son of Imnah the Levite, the porter towards the east, was over the freewill offerings of God to distribute the oblation of the Lord and the most holy things. And next to him were Eden and Miniamin and Jeshua and Shemaiah and Amariah and Shechaniah in the cities of the priests in their set office to give to the brethren by courses as well as to the great as to the small. Besides their genealogy of males from 3 years old and upward, even unto everyone that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in their charges according to their courses, both to the genealogy of the priests by the house of their fathers, and the Levites from 20 years old and upward, in their charges by their courses, and to the genealogy of all the little ones, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, through all the congregation, for in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also the sons of Aaron, the priests which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name, to give portions to all the males among the priests, and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that just by going through your word together this morning, that we're going to prosper, that we're going to be blessed. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding. You would help us, Lord, to know how to apply these things to our lives, to our hearts. Guide us, Father, to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, going back a couple of chapters, we know that under Hezekiah's leadership, the priesthood has been restored, the temple is pretty much been restored. They've reinstituted the various sacrifices. You know, they realized that they were coming from way back, from behind. They were they were in that place that, you know, we need to clean up our act. And so they began to clean everything up, which led to the various sin offerings and the offerings of consecration, and finally the peace offerings where they had fellowship with God. And so they're really just kind of coming along. All these different reforms are taking off. And as the temple has just been restored, they've just celebrated the Passover, which is a really big deal for them. And then after the Passover, it leads right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which normally lasts for 7 days. But because they were having such an awesome time in the Lord, they extended it for another 7 days. It's kind of like at the end of a worship service. Somebody goes, keep going! You know, so we stay for an extra half an hour or an hour and just keep worshiping the Lord. And that's exactly what they did, but they did it for a week. And so they're really riding this kind of spiritual high, and God is working in their hearts. And it's an awesome thing to read about. I tell you what, savor this chapter because it's pretty cool. Verse 1 says, now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out of their cities, out to the cities of Judah, and broke the images in pieces, and cut down the groves, and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, and Ephraim also, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession unto their own cities. And so just as the nation, you remember Hezekiah sent out an invitation, not just to Judah, not just to the people that they were so, you know, friendly with, but they sent out invitations all the way to the northern kingdom, to the far north. It had been taken over by Assyria, but these are guys that had attacked them a few years prior, you know, not that long before. And so they extend the invitation even to those that had been at war with them. And even though many of them turned away from the invitation, a bunch did respond. And so you've got people that migrated, if you will, from up in the area of Dan and Naphtali and, you know, up near Lebanon, all the way down to Judah. Now, they've come, they've been down here for a couple of weeks. They were sanctified. They went through the whole process and the offerings and, again, 2 weeks of celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's just been this spiritual high. Now that it's over, all the people are going to go back to their homes from the various places from whence they came. But as they go out, as we read here, it says that they began to take down all the pagan altars, all the high places, and all the different, you know, statues and idols, and all these different things. And it's interesting because as you go through the history of Israel and Judah up to this point, they've been through this process several times. I mean, I don't know who the statue makers are, but they're making big bucks, you know, carving stuff because people break them, then a couple years later they carve them again. But they're going through the land now, and they're just kind of like, as they see stuff, they're taking it down. They're dealing with it. And it's really cool because as they do this, they're destroying the various, like I said, the images, the altars, the high places, and the groves of all the various pagan gods of what? Not the gods of Israel, but the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all the other ites that are mentioned in the Bible. All these so-called foreign gods that they've allowed to kind of creep in and be established there. And it's a result of their fervor, of their passion for the Lord, that they really go through and they don't just stop at the temple. Remember, it started in the temple, the courtyards, and then finally to the inside, the holy places and stuff. Then it worked its way out to things around that. But now it's expanding out beyond just Jerusalem. It's the whole nation that's now being purged and cleansed. Because that's how it works with us. It starts on the inside. It starts on the inside and works its way out. And that's what God does in our lives. And I love what the psalmist declares here in Psalm 97, verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. You know, when we fall in love with Jesus, when we get to the point where we're passionate for Him, because you're passionate for righteousness, you're passionate for that which is good, all of a sudden you recognize the things that aren't so good. You recognize the things, really, that are evil. And you know, in my own walk, in my own life, I remember living my life and thinking, you know, just clicking along, thinking I'm a moral person. I was, you know, I wasn't doing bad things per se. You know, like I wasn't doing drugs. And I wasn't, you know, promiscuous. I wasn't doing, you know, things that you could list. And I thought I was living a pretty good life. But when I came to know Jesus, all of a sudden I recognized that even some of the seemingly good things, that the habitual things in my own life, all of a sudden they appeared rotten. They appeared ugly and evil and like, wow, I can't believe I was doing that. I can't believe I was watching that movie and enjoying it. I can't believe I was doing this thing or that thing. all of a sudden, because I fell in love with Jesus and I recognized what is good, He gave me the ability to discern that which is evil. And that's what the people are going through. They walked by those altars. They walked by those pillars. They walked by those images on the way into Jerusalem and didn't think much of it. But they got to Jerusalem and they had communion and fellowship with the true and the living God. They had a blessed time of just sanctified time, but walking away, they go, whoa, what's that doing here? You know, why didn't they destroy Him on the way in? Because they didn't see it the same way as when they walked out. And that's how we are when we're in love with Jesus. That, you know, our lives, we just, it's our life. We don't know. We're ignorant. But all of a sudden, we're exposed to God's Word. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's working in us in a special way. And we walk away kind of having now spiritual discernment. And we walk away going, ooh, that's got to go. And whatever it is, you know, we go to our own homes. And sometimes, I've had stuff. I've been walking with the Lord for like 27 years now. And all of a sudden, I just walk by something one day and go, hey, what's that doing here? You know what I mean? I've been walking by it back and forth in front of this thing for years. And all of a sudden, the Lord, the Holy Spirit just tweaks my mind a little bit and goes, oh, and I see something. You know, the other part of this is in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Here we're told, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The bottom line is, we're going to hate evil if we love the Lord. And if we fear the Lord, if we tremble in His presence, if we understand that we will stand before Him one day, we want to deal with the evil things in and about our lives. And that's what the children of Israel are doing. And one of the things I like about this is that their zeal for God it's not just a zeal like we read about in the New Testament. They've got a zeal for God, but without understanding, without knowledge. The zeal that they have now, the passion that they have now, is based on their understanding of God's Word and having been in His presence. And so their zeal is not just an emotional high. Their zeal is based on an understanding of who God is. And it's based really on His Word. There are several places. I'm just going to cite one of them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, here Moses records, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them from out of this place." That's been the commandment since before they actually got into the promised land. But how many times have they had to do this? How many times? And they'll have to do it again, by the way. That's why I'm enjoying these chapters, because it's going to take a turn here pretty soon. But it's interesting that as they grow in their relationship with the Lord, they grow in discernment. And they're not only just able, but willing now to deal with these things. It's not just the king saying, we've got to do this. It's the people going out on their own and initiating these things. They're not necessarily being told to do it. They're just responding to how the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. Now, in verse 2, "And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, and to minister and to give thanks and praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord." So as Hezekiah continues in this process of setting up or establishing the priesthood or reestablishing them in order so that they may serve the Lord and to make the various offerings unto the Lord. And so we read once again some of the things that they were doing, and it refers to the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was an offering of sanctification or consecration. Lord, I dedicate my life to You. And as the individual, as the group, or the nation engaged in the quote-unquote burnt offering, they're saying, Lord, I belong to You. I'm committed wholly unto You. And then the next thing is mentioned is the peace offering. And, you know, you can't have peace with God until you surrender to God. And so they celebrate the peace offering, and it's celebrating peace and fellowship with God, essentially communion with God. And then they mention as well the giving of thanks and praise. And that's what happens when you realize what we've been saved from. When you realize how God has worked in our hearts and our lives and that you can actually have communion, have fellowship with the true and the living God, the creator of all things, man, when you have that revelation, you understand that it just makes you want to thank the Lord, praise God. And you know, we walk around all the time saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We should be, because we've been saved from something. But it's interesting as well in this passage, in verse 3, he appointed also the king's portion of his substance. And what he's saying here is the king determined or appointed what the portion of his substance, what his tithes and offerings would be. You know, the king just didn't expect everyone else to do certain things. He's leading by example, which to me is really, really cool. And he's leading by example in his giving towards the morning and evening oblations, the offerings. And apparently, as you read in this chapter, part of the demise of the priesthood, along with their moral and their spiritual demise, but part of the whole process was the fact that the people stopped giving. And as they stopped giving, the priests didn't have food. They didn't have the things that they needed to continue in ministry. And so they did like everybody else would do. They began to go out and work the fields or get a job or do whatever they had to do, you know, to minister to their families. And so they stopped tithing or making the offerings, part of which the priesthood depended on. Now, if the people don't give to support the priesthood, then the priest would naturally do whatever it takes to feed their families and so forth. But that takes them away from ministering God's word to the people. And in a way, it takes away from God. Actually, it does take away from God directly, but it also prevents the sacrifices from happening. And so they're not doing the morning and the evening oblations. They're not doing the burnt offerings and all those different things that they do. And they're not offering the sin offerings. And so in a certain sense, people's sins aren't being atoned for. And there's just a whole litany of things that are kind of piling up that aren't happening. And all because the priesthood doesn't have the ability to do that because they're not being supported. And, you know, concerning tithes and offerings, the bottom line is that it all belongs to God anyway. I mean, 100% of what we get, where's it come from? It comes from God. And it comes in different forms and different ways and all that kind of stuff. But it is interesting that 100% of it comes from God. He gives us 100%. He says, you can keep your portion. You can keep, you know, what if you want to call it 90% or whatever. I want 10% back, okay, as a sign of your understanding of where it came from. As an understanding of who you're committed to, you know. And actually, 10% is more of a starting place. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the issue isn't that God needs our money. Okay? God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need us, per se, for anything. But it's an understanding. He wants our hearts. And for most of us, that is symbolized by where we keep our treasure. You know, for most people, their finances, that's near and dear to them. And don't mess with that. You know, that's private or whatever. And it's like, well, God says, nah, I want every part of your life. I want every part of your heart. And that's part of what it means because, again, God doesn't really need the money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus tells us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Tithing is a form of worship, and it's an indication of where our hearts truly lie. And according to God, it's a demonstration of commitment towards Him. And, you know, some people get really hinky when we talk about it, and I'm going to talk about how I feel about it in just a minute, because I'm not entirely comfortable always talking about this. But wait till we get to Song of Solomon, though, then you'll start feeling uncomfortable. Okay. Yeah. There's a thought. Anyway, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, the prophet asks this rhetorical question, will a man rob God? And then the answer, yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then he says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, it's interesting there in verse 4, it says, you know, we read that the king, quote-unquote, commanded that the people give unto the Lord. And and support the priesthood. Why? That they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. It is encouraging when there's that support that enables them to do what they're called to do. They know. There's no doubt in their hearts and their minds they're called of God to be priests, that they're Levites, that what their function is in the grand scheme of things. But it's very difficult when they realize, I'm called to this, but I'm not being enabled to do it. And that's just it. When God calls us to do something, whatever it is in His Word, He at the same instant enables us to do that. And if we're not able, you got to look around, well, why not? You know, what's going on? Why isn't this possible? And I like verse, as it goes on here in verse 5, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah, they dwelt in the cities of Judah. They also brought in the tithe of oxen and of sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which are consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. And so, even though King Hezekiah commanded that they do this thing, they didn't react like, oh, I guess we got to do it, you know, spear in the back, whatever. They respond enthusiastically. They took his commandment as an encouragement or an exhortation, and we can discern that actually from the way that they respond, because they don't respond begrudgingly. They don't respond miserly, you know, doing, if you will, the bare minimum to fulfill the king's commandment. So they poured it on to the point where it was almost like too much. And it's kind of interesting. And, you know, Paul tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's kind of what I discern from this passage, is that the people are doing it joyfully. They're doing it willingly. A couple of key words in this passage, first in verse 5, is the word first fruits. They brought the first fruits of their increase, their crops, their commodities. And then another key word there, and we see it in verses 5 and 6, is the word tithes. And they brought the tithes of all things in abundance. And the word tithe is mentioned 4 times directly in this chapter, but the concept of tithing is also described prior to the word appearing. Remember when King Hezekiah appointed his portion that would go to the sacrifices? They're describing tithing, okay, without actually using that word. And so, like I mentioned a moment ago, I'm not always super comfortable talking about this for different reasons. The first reason, I'll give you three. I thought this through a little bit. I'll give you 3 reasons why I'm not always so comfortable talking about this. But the first reason is that tithing is a part of our worship and our commitment to the Lord that's intended to be somewhat private. It's not intended to be a big public thing. It's not intended to be something that's really discussed ad nauseum, if you will, in the church. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might have the glory of men. For verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. In other words, there's intended to be a subtlety to this. There's intended to be kind of a discretion to this. And sadly, there's too many ministries that really overemphasize it. So we try to kind of keep it that way. That's why the tithe box is back in the corner. You know, it's there. People know it's there, and they can walk by and put their tithes and offerings there, and, you know, we don't have a camera on there seeing who's doing it and who's not and that kind of thing. You know, for me, when I see people walking towards the box, I just kind of walk the other way or whatever, you know. I want to give people space. You know, it's not intended to be a big deal. We're not going to draw attention to those that are giving tithes and offerings. The second reason, which I kind of already mentioned, is that tithing is a topic that is so often abused by various ministries that seemingly are more focused on finances and personal gain than they are on the Word of God itself or on ministering to our Lord Jesus. You know, that, you know, I love my dad. I'm praying for his salvation. But he thought that when I became a pastor, that pretty soon I'd have my own private jet. You know, that he thought that, because his view of what he's seen in ministry was these guys that rake in the millions and live these lavish lifestyles and stuff. And that's there. But that's not genuine ministry. That's not even genuine Christianity in my mind. Okay? But it's abused. And so I kind of make it a point. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, would never talk about it. I mean, he'd get through these verses, and he'd blow through, and you'd just leave you wondering. And I remember being there for a while, kind of wondering, what's the deal on tithing? How come nobody talks about it? You know, as a new Christian, I don't have a clue. You know, I need someone to tell me. And I want to be careful I'm not guilty of the same thing, but at the same time, not overemphasizing it. And then the other reason that I'll mention that why I don't talk about it too much is because, honestly, it can appear to be very self-serving. You know, like, I'm looking for a raise, or that we want to buy a new big building next week or whatever. And you know what? In God's time, all those things happen. You know, I'm not, as you can tell, I'm not getting any skinnier in ministry, so I'm doing just fine. But, you know, I don't want it to be a self-serving thing. But the flip side of these things is the fact that tithes and offerings are a valid biblical subject. Okay? And one of the neat things about going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that you cover every topic. You know, that you don't skip stuff. And this morning, because tithing is mentioned four times in the chapter and different things are going on, we're going to be talking about it. I remember going through Leviticus and doing a study on bestiality. And I remember people saying, I've never been to a church that did a study on bestiality before. They said, well, every time I go through Leviticus, I guess we're going to, you know, but it's just there. And so that's why we're here. And it's a point of instruction. You know, as I mentioned in this case, it's mentioned four or five times in our text this morning. Now, one disclaimer I'll give you before I go any further or deeper into the subject is I don't know how much anybody gives or doesn't give in this church. We have a system set up where there are men that take the tithes and the offerings to a private area. They go through and record. They do the deposit slips. They set everything up. And I never see that. And then I get a summary of just numbers and categories so that we can do the bookkeeping, because I am intimately involved in the bookkeeping and the accounting processes here at the church, because I'm responsible before the Lord and before all you guys for the proper expenditure of those funds and accounting for it. And so when I speak of these things, and if I'm looking at you, it's because I love you and I'm looking at all of you anyway, but I'll stare intently now. I don't have a clue, okay, so don't feel self-conscious or anything, but unless the Lord really puts a burden on your heart, then do whatever he says. But a couple key words again. First is in verse 5 there in the middle of the verse, it's the word first fruits. Okay, first fruits is it's an important concept generally in the Bible, but particularly when it comes to our tithes and offerings. In that day, they had their wealth was measured pretty much by their cattle. I mean, they might have had gold and silver and stuff, but overall, their wealth, their status, was determined by their livestock. You know, whether they had, like, you know, when you talk about Job and Abraham in the Old Testament, it always mentions that they had huge herds of cattle and sheep and this and that and the other thing. It's because that's how their wealth was measured. Okay, and when they had a heifer or a lamb or a goat that gave birth, then the firstborn of each animal would belong to the Lord. That was the first fruit. Okay, when they planted their crops, and eventually is that, you know, it grew and it came to time for the harvest, the first cutting or the first gathering or the first part of the harvest, the first fruit, belonged to the Lord. Now, naturally, if you've gone through the winter and you've gone through the planting season and your supplies are running low, and God says, hey, I want the first fruit of your wheat harvest. That's precious to you. Okay, God knows. God knows where we are. You know, I've been there where you live from paycheck to paycheck and you can hardly wait for Friday so that you can pay your bills or buy some groceries or whatever. And those things are precious to us. And God says, I want the first fruit. I want the precious thing. I want you to put me first in all things. And so that's why the first fruit is important. God was never to get leftovers. Okay? And or at least he wasn't supposed to get leftovers. He was supposed to always get the first fruit. And we see an example of this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof." I love this part. "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." You see, Abel was just a simple guy. And he couldn't have had huge flocks or herds. But he brought the firstlings of his flock, and he offered that to the Lord. And we read that it pleased God. It pleased him. And so there's that idea in Leviticus. And then this is incorporated very much into the law in a number of different places. But in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." You know, when you get into that land that's flowing with milk and honey, when you get to that place that's called paradise to you in a certain sense, and you finally have your own land, you can plant your own crops, you can do your own thing, when you get the first fruit, I want you to bring it to me. You can have the rest, but the first part comes to me. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 4. "The first fruit of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thy oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep, shalt thou give him." And so, this is a consistent admonition, a consistent point of instruction, a consistent direction from the Lord from the very beginning. And so, it's that idea that we're to give of our first fruits. Now, most of us aren't farmers or herdsmen or ranchers, you know. And I would appreciate it if you would not bring your cow in here or your goat, okay? But, you know, for most of us that aren't, you know, farmers and stuff, and don't have crops and animals to bring, for most of us, our increase comes in the form of a paycheck. And, you know, and I had to work my way through this a lot, you know. First, I gave part of what I had, and I just gave up part because I didn't feel like I could afford to give any more. But, you know, for us, the first fruit is our gross income. Whatever that is, okay? And so the first part is that gross income from which we are to take the first portion, and the first part of which is, you know, we bring that to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." And so, you know, that's what we're called to do. Is to whatever we do, it's from the first fruits. Now, I'm not going to get all hung up on whether it's 10% or 2% or 30% or anything like that, okay? But what we do is, like when I get paid, before I do anything else, I write out a check and I pray. Say, "Lord, I pray this is acceptable to you, and I pray that you'd receive it and that you'd be blessed and that you'd be glorified. And Lord, it's yours to begin with." And I kind of just say a prayer over it kind of thing and dedicate it to the Lord. And then it goes into the tithe box, but it's the first thing that I do. And I want it to be the first fruit. Now, when it comes to tithes, again, this is a key word. It's mentioned five times in four verses in this chapter. And so tithe, the word actually means tenth. Okay? And that's where they get the word from. And it's interesting, the first mention of tithes in the Bible is when Abram at the time, gives a tithe, if you will, to Melchizedek. And the last time that tithes are mentioned in the Bible is in Hebrews, again referring back to Abraham. And I thought about that. I mean, you know, the way it's put out sometimes, you think it would be in every chapter, every other verse, but why is it that it starts with Abraham in a certain sense and it ends with Abraham? Because Abraham believed God. Because Abraham was accounted righteous because of that. And in a certain sense, it's because Abraham, you could say Abraham believed God. Another way to put that is Abraham trusted God. Okay? He trusted God with everything, including his finances. And we read in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, this is, again, the first mention of the word tithe. And it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." Because remember, he chased down all the bad guys that had abducted Lot and gave him the victory. And then he says, "And he gave him tithes of all." Okay? So at that point, Abram, and there's some discussion whether Abram gave the tithes of the spoil or whether he gave tithes of all that he had. I believe that he gave tithes of all that he had. Okay? But the bottom line is that Abram gave him a tenth. That's what a tithe is. Now, a tithe or a tenth is the standard that many people use. And, you know, some groups, like the Mormons, for example, I know there's other groups, they're very rigid on 10%, and they go to the point where they want to see your W-2 and your tax returns, honestly, and they set up a payment schedule, and they will bill you. And if you fall behind, you will have a knock on the door, okay? And there are churches that do that, and, you know, I wouldn't be looking in your mailbox for our bill, because we're not going to do that. But it is interesting that people get very legalistic or very stringent in that regard. Now, some people will say, and I've been told this before, you know, I'm a New Testament believer, and I'm not under the law, you know, in that regard. And I just kind of smile because it's like they just set themselves up. Now, it's interesting. We talk about a tenth. We talk about a tithe. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you will discover that it's not just, quote-unquote, a tithe of 10%. When you add on to that the annual half shekel per male temple tax, okay, then you add on to that the other offerings and oblations that are mandatory, it actually works its way up to about 33 and 35%, kind of how, depending how you look at it. And so the Old Testament view of things, if you're being obedient to the law, you know, every part of it, you're looking at like 33% or so, give or take. And you know, the guy that says, well, yeah, I'm not under the law. So, oh, you're a New Testament giver? Yes, sir. So sweet, because in the book of Acts, man, they gave 100%. not all of you are laughing, okay? it's okay, I'm not going to pass the bucket, right? But it's interesting, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they gave 100%. And they had kind of a communal form of existence, which didn't last very long, by the way. I mean, they started off that way for a season, and it quickly broke down. But that's what you see in the New Testament, that people pretty much give everything. And when it comes to it, really, when we give our hearts and our lives to Jesus, what part do we not give? I mean, you could say, well, you can have my motorcycle, and you can have my my movie night, and you can have my poker night, you know, and I'll give up cigars, but man, don't touch my wallet, you know, don't touch my bank account. And honestly, that's kind of how I was for a season, because I'm growing as a Christian. I'm learning, you know, what it means to walk with the Lord and all that kind of stuff. And it took me a while to figure out that he wants 100%. And not just my money, but 100% of me, 100% of my heart, 100% of my will and my love. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. But anyway, when you look at it that way, suddenly 10% doesn't seem so unreasonable. Before I was a born-again believer, I balked at 10%. In fact, I balked at 2%. I said, man, you're not getting any of my money. You know, I mean, I don't mind getting saved. I don't mind going to church. But, you know, stay out of my wallet. Because I'd seen so many things on TV and different things like that that just made people look like a bunch of crooks, you know. But I didn't understand. I mean, you know, when you get involved in things, it does cost money to have the lights on, you know, and the paint on the walls looks pretty cool. You know, it got there somehow. And it took me a while to kind of figure out that there is an expense or a cost to, you know, the issues of our fellowship. But what I've come to, again, as I went into this, I didn't want to give any money. But as I fell more and more in love with Jesus, my money didn't seem to matter as much. Now, I still have to support my family and feed our family and that kind of thing. But it's like, you know what? Everything in the right order. Everything in the right proportions. Having the right priorities. And I've since come to understand that it's not an issue of 10%. You know, that's not the issue. 10% for me, and I've learned this a while ago, is a starting place. And yeah, I struggled, honestly, to even get there. And when I got there, I have to tell you, when I finally went to this men's retreat and I began to talk about tithes and offerings for the first time, it's like, wow, I was so glad that somebody would finally explain these things. And when I first started to tithe, I said, okay, I'm going to start at 10%. It hurt. It was a real struggle because it cut into my lifestyle at that time. And at that time, as a family, we were barely making it financially because of my poor stewardship. And 10% really hurt. And we had to stop doing everything. And it came at a very difficult time. But as God helped us to be faithful in this area, it actually became easier and easier over time. And because I set the right priority in my life, you know, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That talks about priorities. And as I allowed that to be my very first financial priority, all of a sudden, and this has never happened in my life up to this point, all of a sudden I was able to be responsible in other areas financially. I was able to pay my bills. I was able to, you know, pay off my debts and things like that. And not that it's a promise, like if you do this, God will send you, you know, that's what the weirdos on TV do. I'm just saying that as we're faithful to God in this area, he will guide us and bless us. And not that we're going to live rich lives, but the 10% won't seem like such a big deal. In fact, after a season of being able to tithe on a regular basis, I realized that, you know, I mean, when I was hurting, I was praying over that check, man. Lord, I pray you just use this for your glory and it blesses you. And I was just passionate. And then after a couple of years of kind of getting used to it, just kind of writing the check out, throwing it in the box, writing the check out, throwing it in the box, and it became almost a dispassionate process. It became routine. And then I prayed and asked the Lord, and he says, well, we can up the ante here a little bit. We can make this more precious to you. And like I said, 10% is a starting point. And he put it on my heart to increase that until it was more sacrificial once again, until it was less routine than it had been in the past. And that's what we've kind of steadily done in our walk with the Lord. And I've still not gotten any skinnier. The Lord is still taking care of my family and I. And it's become one of those things where, Lord, I want you to be glorified and blessed. And it's not an issue of who gives how much and bragging about it, anything like that. But it comes down to, and again, I would quote what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think there has to be an element of sacrifice that we give sacrificially. I think that we have to be able to give with gratitude and with thanksgiving, and at the same time, joyfully given as well. You know, that we're not resenting God. Never, never begrudgingly. Never out of compulsion. You know, some churches will put up, you know, here's what our income was this month, here's what our expenses were, you obviously see the deficit. That's pressure to coerce people to give. You know, and there's other things like that. You know, put the thermometer up or whatever. There's 1,000 ways of doing that where people are manipulated, you know, into giving. And I think that's incredibly, absolutely wrong. Okay? What the Lord puts on your heart, that's why Paul says, every man according as he purposes in his heart. It may not be 10%. Okay? I'm not stuck on that. But the issue is that everyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ should tithe unto the Lord and at the church where they attend and where they're ministered to. And after that comes the other offerings. You know, I had a guy one time, and again, I don't know who does or doesn't give, but I had a guy walk up to me in between services a couple of years ago and goes, I don't give a dime to this church. He'd been attending here for like 3 years. And I said, well, that should change. And because I send all my money, you know, to this other ministry. And I said, well, that's wrong. And he's not here anymore. but the truth is the truth, okay? And the bottom line is, you know, maybe it's the widow's mite. Maybe that's all that we can do. That's fine. God sees that. I mean, he told his disciples, did you see that? You know, they got the Pharisees out there blowing trumpets and dumping their bags of gold in there. And goes, that doesn't mean nothing. They gave out of their excess. They're rich. They could do whatever. They could give 10 times as much and not feel that. This one widow walks up. She drops in a mite. That's like half a penny. And she goes, did you see that? She gave everything that she had. That meant more to Jesus than $1 billion. And again, it's the heart behind it, okay? It's not the amount. And it's the way. And that's what's important to the Lord. I'm not going to talk about this anymore today. But if you have any questions or whatever, feel free to talk to me afterwards or at the Home Fellowship or something like that, because I don't mind talking about this to people on a one-on-one kind of a thing based on questions. I'm really not, again, all that comfortable harping on it, because, again, for the reasons I told you. But let's move on. Verse 7. In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people, Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is a great store." And so we see the people responding enthusiastically. And they place all the offerings in these heaps or piles. Now, back in Solomon's day, before they kind of took down parts of the temple, they actually had storehouses. For whatever reason, those parts of the building have been removed. They don't have a place to keep the stuff. So they just make these big piles out in the temple, whether it's grain or corn, or I'm not sure what it was. It'd be pretty, a bunch of lamb chops piled up. I'm not thinking it's like that. But they had all this stuff piled up, and Hezekiah comes to check it out. And it's like, wow, that's a lot. But verse 10 just kills me. "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat." Does that break your heart? I mean, that tells you what was happening prior to that. And my heart goes out to those guys. We see that the needs of the priests are being met where maybe they hadn't been before. And we see really the blessing of the Lord in this, that the bottom line is we can't outgive God. You know, God will always show himself strong in that area. Verse 11, "Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Kenaiah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next, and Jehiel and Azariah and Nathan and Asahel and Jeremoth and Josabad and Eliel and Ishmaiah. And Mahath and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Kenaiah and Shemaiah, his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah, king, and Azariah, the ruler of the house of God. And Korah, son of Imnah, the Levite, the porter towards the east, was over the freewill offerings of God to distribute the oblations of the Lord and the most holy things. And next to him was Eden and Meniamin and Jeshua, or Yeshua. You know, you're always looking for Jesus in the passage. There he is. Yeshua is Yeshua, which is Jesus. And Shemaiah and Amariah and Shechaniah and the cities of the priests in their set office to give to their brethren by courses, as well as to the greatest of the small. Besides their genealogy of the males from 3 years old and upward, even unto them, amen, sister, his daily portion for their service and their charges according to their courses, both to the genealogy of the priests by the house of their fathers and the Levites from 20 years old and upward in their charges by their courses, and to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives and their sons and their daughters, throughout all the congregation, for in their set office they sanctify themselves in holiness. Also the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites." And so, kind of a large chunk there, but back at verse 11, we read, Hezekiah commanded. We read this phrase actually pretty frequently in these passages concerning Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a strong leader. He goes, "Hey, I really think you guys ought to build, you know, a storehouse over there." He goes, "No, go build a storehouse." I'm sure he did it nice, but he had an authority about him where, you know, he's doing the things of God, and he just felt confident, and so he commanded, and I like it that it was done. He commanded them to make storehouses within the temple precincts, as they had in the past, in order to organize and to store all the things that are brought in. Now, it's not just so you can stack it up and it looks cool. Because when you organize it going in, it helps you to distribute it properly going out. Okay, this is so that it can be distributed in an orderly fashion whether it was to the altar and the sacrifices of the Lord or to the priests or their families who were serving. But look at verse 18 again. For in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. In other words, this meant that they were truly set apart for God's purposes. That's what sanctification is, set apart for God, consecrated. Because now that they were being provided for, now that they didn't have to go out in the fields and labor on their own to get their daily food, they could actually focus on the things of the Lord. They didn't have to be, you know, bivocational. In Calvary Chapel, as an example, about half the pastors at the various Calvary Chapels are bivocational. In other words, they're a full-time pastor, and they work at a job somewhere to support themselves in some fashion or another. Pastor Chuck did that, you know, for many years. I've been very blessed here that the church is in such a condition that I don't have to work a separate job. I can spend all my time, you know, ministering to the flock here, and I'm glad because it keeps me keeps me pretty busy. But these guys were able to completely focus on the ministry of the Lord, and I like that. Last couple of verses here, verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, I love this, he did it with all his heart and prospered. This is how Hezekiah's reign is characterized. You know, in a certain sense, this is how we're going to do it. He sought to honor God in all things and to do that which is right and true before God. If we would just live our lives that way, you know, if we would just live with that daily awareness, that consciousness of God's presence, and say, Lord, I want to honor you. I want to please you. I want to walk in truth. Help me to be the man. Help me to be the woman of God that you want me to be. And watch what God would do with that. It'd be an amazing thing as he opens our eyes to that. But I come back to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? We see God's blessing upon Hezekiah and Judah. And certainly you can see the cause and effect relationship here. You know, honor God, be obedient to his word, and then watch how God will bless your life. And don't get me wrong. It may not necessarily be material blessing in the sense that, you know, gold dust and feathers will be coming down and, you know, you get a nice new Cadillac or, you know, you're not necessarily going to get a raise at work or a promotion, those kinds of things. Those things could happen, certainly. Okay. And God is the one that kind of ordains those things, I believe. But the blessings run deeper than that. Okay. But you'll find that, how much will you pay for peace in your heart? How much would you pay for contentment in your life? How much would you pay to know that you're right in the center of God's will and that he loves you with all of his heart? How much is that worth? Tell you what, that's what we get. And I like that. The last part of verse 21, he did it with all his heart and prospered. I'll close with this last reference verse, Psalm 1. First few verses. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the blessing of the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us understanding in your word. Father, we ask that as we talk about these things and other things that impact our lives, that, Father, we wouldn't look at it from a standpoint of, well, that's not convenient or that's difficult or this or that. We would just simply say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then, Lord, help me to do it. And guide us, Lord, to please you. And whether it's in our finances, Lord, our personal walk with you, how we just talk to other people, how we relate to you. Father, we need your help in every area. And so we look to you, Father, and we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness.
We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.